find ourselves this morning. It's good to have Nathan back in the service after being in ER last Sunday. So we're so glad to have you guys, Victor and Elba, back. Many of you live in communities that have homeowners association covenant. Have a homeowners association covenant. You can't add this to your home. You can't do this, or you can do this. And if you do this, you have to go through the procedures of getting it approved by so-and-so. I even read that one HOA took a homeowner to court for planting too many roses in his front yard. You know, the word covenant, it sounds so contractual, so legal, so binding, so non-personal, so just there's no relationship to it at all. But, you know, not every covenant is so non-personal. Certainly, do you remember when we were going through Noah? Do you remember that God had a covenant with Noah? We called it the Noahic covenant. And while that certainly sounds kind of legalese and kind of impersonal, it was anything but impersonal. Because God would assure Noah that he would not flood the earth again, at least a worldwide flood. That certainly is very personal and reflects a heart of compassion. A few weeks ago, one of our very own, Asima, was married. She covenanted in front of others that she would be the wife of Joshua Warner. And, you know, I didn't hear anyone. No one thought this, or no one came up to me and said, you know, this covenant stuff, it's so cold. It's so legalese type speak. Right. No one thought that. You thought, what a warm ceremony. Then this morning, though, we learn of another covenant. It's God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. A covenant is a form of agreement. This is it's not exactly how we have it today. So let me take you back a couple thousand years and give you some legal instruction on how covenants worked back in Abram's day. A covenant was a common form of agreement in the ancient Near East. There were several different ways covenants could work themselves out. Some covenants were made between big and powerful nations with their smaller, weaker nations. You could almost think of it more as where the king of a powerful nation would offer the king of a smaller nation certain benefits, like protection against being attacked by other countries. And in return, the weaker king would swear loyalty and even give him some tax revenue. Think of it almost like a mafia protection policy. That's not this type of covenant here. Now, other covenants were made between a king and a loyal subject. An agreement. And in exchange for that, that loyal subject was granted a piece of land as a reward for faithful service. That's this type of covenant. Oftentimes, the covenant was between, the agreement obviously was between two parties. Here, this covenant is not between two parties. It's with one party making the agreement. So the covenant here with Abraham here in Genesis 15 belongs in the latter category. And in the establishing of this covenant, we see something beyond legalese speak of ancient Near East times. What we see and what we feel is the heart of a kind and loving God who is compassionate to His people. That is what we see. So this morning I want to preach to you a message titled, God's Covenant with Abram. And I want you to see, number one, I want you to see just the preparing for the covenant. How Abram was to prepare for this covenant. God, first of all, reminds Abram of who he is and what he has done. That's where we find ourselves in Genesis 15, verse 7. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? If you have an NIV Bible in front of you, you have one of the most beautifully translated phrases in that Bible, because it does not say in verse 8, "O Lord God," like it does in mine. It says this, "O Sovereign Lord." Term of not just respect, but of endearment and of understanding who God is. And with Abram's question comes our Lord's response. And I want you to watch how Abram obeys God by faith. Look at verse 9. He, that is God, said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And Abram brought him, that is God, all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half against the other. So he kind of cuts them in half, and he lays them on opposite sides, and there's kind of almost a walking path in between is the idea. Now the birds he didn't cut in half, it says. Verse 11, "And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." If Abram was a king in Genesis 14, right? The fight between the kings, four kings versus five kings, and the four kings win. And Abram goes and chases after Lot and captures Lot back and defeats those four kings. If Abram is a king in Genesis 14, if he's a priest in Genesis 12 or so, where he's offering up these if he's a prophet earlier, here Abram is acting as a priest, is the idea. And what we are being taught is this: before the law comes, mercy arrives. Before the law comes mercy. That right, the law would come in Exodus under Moses. Long before the law comes, comes mercy. This has been true of God well before Genesis 15, right? God mercifully promises the coming seed in Genesis 3:15, right? When Adam and Eve disobey God, and God gives them this massive promise that we called the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel. And if you were to imagine the book of Genesis like a massive mountain range, the first peak in that mountain range would have been the peak of Genesis 3:15, the first time the gospel is mentioned. The second peak, the second large peak, towering over all the other peaks in this mountain range, would have been found in Genesis 15, verse 6, where the Bible says that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. Because four different times in our New Testament, Paul mentions it three times, James mentions it once, mentions that passage in Genesis 15, verse 6. And so we're coming off of that high peak mountain range. Mercy always comes before the law. Paul would teach us in Ephesians 1 that divine mercy was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Now, some have wondered, is there any kind of typological significance about this passage here? And there may be some. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, birds of prey are often used in reference to the pagan nations that would surround Israel. You would find that in Ezekiel 17 or Zechariah chapter 5. So maybe, just as Abram protected God's people in Genesis 14 when he rescues his nephew Lot, maybe again Abram is being used here protecting Israel from the birds of prey. But the big idea is this: before law comes mercy. Before failure comes the promise of God's faithfulness. You see that this morning, that before Abram would fail comes the promise of God's faithfulness. I mean, in the preparation for the covenant, God has prepared for the failures of His people. Do you see this morning, that long before you came to Christ, long before you called on the name of the Lord Jesus, that God had set up a way for when you failed to be brought back into right relationship with Him? Before the law comes mercy, but before failure, brothers and sisters, comes what? Not your faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to you. This is the rich mercy for God's people here. Then like Israel, we will fail and we will continue to fail. But the preparation by our Lord, the preparation here by our Lord reveals His heart for His children. Do not get stuck in kind of the nitty-gritty details of three-year-old heifer and three-year-old goat and three-year-old this and birds and cutting them in half and making a pathway in between. The big picture is this, brothers and sisters, that before failure comes the promise of God's faithfulness. Now that should encourage your heart this morning. That you failed this past week, God in His kindness was faithful to you, knowing ahead of time where you would be. This is the preparation or the preparing for the covenant. I want you to see, we talked about Abram here acting as a priest. I want you to see what I'm calling here the prophesying of the covenant. And it's not Abram who's doing the speaking here. It's God who's doing the speaking. We learned from this passage that this section right here in Genesis 15, it occupied two nights and one day. In the beginning, it was God came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not. I am your shield. I am your great reward." Came at night, and maybe that's why Abram was fearful, because of seeing this vision at night. And then the next, we're in kind of the portion of the day. I say we're in the portion of the day because birds of prey, that's when they come during the day. Abram has to drive them away. Here's what we see is the prophesying. I want you to see God is going to communicate four truths to Abram about what's going to happen. He says this in verse 12. Would you look at it? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Maybe it was because of the work of the day. Maybe God put him in a holy trance, we could. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon Abram. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Truth number one, Abram's descendants will be sojourners and slaves in a different land for 400 years. What do you think God is speaking of there? He's speaking about when Israel was in captivity there in Egypt for 400 years. And he's kind of rounding off the numbers here because Stephen will talk about it all the way over in Acts chapter 7. He tells them that Abram's descendants will be kind of sojourners and slaves in a different land. After 400 years, he says, they're going to be released from captivity. But don't worry, God will judge their captors. That's truth number two. Now, Abram, what about you? What's going to happen to you? Look at verse 15. In verse 15, we read this. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Some of you think that 85 years old is a good old age because that's Abram's age here. It's kind of funny to me that Abram's going to die in a good old age, because we find out later that Abram would be 175. He's just a spring chicken. Just in the middle of his life. He says Abram will die in peace. Look at verse 16. Here's the fourth truth that he'll reveal to him. "Now, those offspring of yours are going to be for 400 years in affliction." Look at verse 16. "They shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Moses would affirm this very statement in Exodus chapter 6, that it would take four generations of Israelites to get out of Egypt. The last phrase in verse 16 is kind of an interesting one. Basically, what Moses here, who's the author of Genesis, what Moses is saying is, what God is saying is, while I have promised this land to Abram's descendants, I will wait to righteously remove the Amorites. That is, somehow, when they have, I don't know how to do this or say this other than in the economy of God, when they have filled up the divine patience of God, their sin will, I will be able to righteously remove them from the land. One question may be, you know, why the necessity to go through so much detail for a man who's going to be dead? You know, why would you tell him 400 years of eventual history? And these prophecies may be for Abram's faith. But these prophecies also do a couple other things. They validate who God's people are. They validate the covenant. They validate who God's people are, and they will eventually vindicate God Himself. So while we just read that in 400 years, God's going to bring His people out and put them in the land, that's not something to kind of blink and like, okay, I guess we're on to Genesis, 7 to 16 next week. The brothers and sisters, what He is saying is this: what I have said, I will perform. What I have spoken will come to pass. You can count on it. That God's heavenly time frame, the divine calendar, is much different than yours and mine. Our divine calendar works on 7 days, 24-hour time periods, and we're going like this the whole time, saying, God, when are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? And God says, oh, you're judging me by 7 days in a week, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year. I have my own timetable, children. I have my own timetable, child. Fear not. It will come. Now, God has put Abram to sleep. And He put Abram to sleep because this would not be a two-sided covenant like most covenants. This will be a one-sided covenant. There will be other covenants that we'll eventually come to in our preaching that will be two-sided. But this is a one-sided covenant. And so He puts Abram to sleep. And we read this in verse 17. Genesis 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the cut animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. He cut a covenant, is what it says, with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, maybe the Nile, maybe another river a little bit farther to the east, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That's a large swath of territory, much larger than what current day Israel occupies. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All that territory, Abram, it's going to be for your offspring. And he still doesn't have an offspring yet. God stipulates the boundaries of this land. And there would have been actually probably one short period of time where Abram would have had this, where the Israelites would have had this land. Probably during the time, the latter end of David's reign and the beginning portion of Solomon's reign. And at the conclusion of a covenant agreement, it was customary for the two parties to walk between the pieces of the torn up or cut up animals. That was kind of typical of what you would do. And the reason why they would do it is it was kind of a picturesque way to conclude the covenant agreement. It served as kind of a acted out curse. That if you did not live up to your end of the bargain, this would happen to you. What they were saying is this, if I break the covenant, may I be torn like these animals. But in God's covenant with Abram, only one of the parties passed between the pieces. The smoking pot, the blazing torch, these are representatives, these are imagery of God Himself. They are? Are there other places in your Old Testament specifically that speak of God as kind of a flaming torch or a smoking fire pot? There is. Imagine with me for a moment, these images foreshadow, they kind of cast ahead what you're going to read eventually coming up in Exodus. You remember that at Mount Sinai, when another covenant was given. There was a pillar of cloud, or a cloudy pillar. And a fiery pillar, too, at night. But it isn't to stop there at Mount Sinai with that other additional covenant. It took place at other times when Israel was being led through the wilderness. You remember, there was a cloudy pillar during the day and a fiery pillar at night. All of that done to remind God's people as they were being led through the wilderness, wondering if they would ever get to the promised land. And then some priest would stand up and read the first book of Moses. We call it Genesis. And they come to this passage right here. That's right. God swore by Himself that there would be a land for us. And so it was a merciful, gracious reminder of God's faithfulness to His people. That the sovereign Lord would be faithful to them, even though they were unfaithful to Him. Now God, folks, what God is doing here is this. Yes, it is an odd ritual. Yes, it is weird to the Western mind. There's no doubt about that. But God is revealing His faithfulness to His people. And by extension, to His church. So I want to conclude by giving you three applications from this passage. Number one, God's promises will be fulfilled in His time. Or I like to put it in a better way. Delay does not mean denial. Delay does not mean denial. Are you like Abram? Do you struggle with whether or not God is going to fulfill His promises? It's going to take 400 years. For God's promise to take effect. 400 years. If you have claimed a promise of God and it takes 400 years to come to fruition, right? You're going to be in the ground a couple times over. But folks, imagine that. Imagine that there are things that you are praying for right now by faith that you will never see happen this side of heaven. And when your body is decayed and the dust is in the ground and you aren't even thought of four generations later, God begins to answer that prayer. That is the prayer of faith. That is the man or woman or church who's walking by faith. And so when we pray on a Sunday morning that God would raise up gospel proclaiming churches in our city, when we pray that God would use some of our own children to go to the uttermost parts of the world and declare the gospel, do you realize that some of that may not happen in my generation or in your generation? It may happen with your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren if God would be faithful. God's promise will be fulfilled in His time. Secondly, I see this, that God's people will endure trials before they enter the promised land. You will endure trials before you enter the promised land. The promised land is not your retirement when you can travel the globe and sip on coconuts on a beach. That is not your promised land. We worship a king who's to come. We live for another time. We live for another place. God's people will endure trials before that you enter the promised land. First comes the suffering, then the glory. This has been true of God's people through the ages. You remember Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, when we were working our way through that book, Paul and Barnabas remind those who have become Christians on their first missionary journey. And the basic pattern has not changed. They said this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So it is true of you. It's true of me. That when we're going through hardships, it's not because God somehow is displeased with us. Welcome to the Christian life. It is, can I put it this way? Is it not your experience, brothers and sisters, that the more hardship we face in this life, that heaven becomes sweeter? The more sin that we fight in our own body, and the more that sin kind of, like a sniper, picks off Christians, does heaven not become more sweeter to you? You and I will endure trials before we enter the final promised land, the land of rest, heaven. We will. And lastly, the final application. I love this. God's love is so great that He will swear on Himself for His people's provision. He will swear on Himself. He will put His reputation on the line. He will put Himself on the line for His people's provision. Understand this, right? The Abrahamic covenant is about land for Abram's descendants. It's about dirt. But ultimately, this Abrahamic covenant is foreshadows. Remember, we've used that word? It's kind of predictive. It's pointing us to something. It's the Abrahamic covenant foreshadows the fulfillment and faithfulness of a greater covenant. The new covenant, one sworn by God Himself. And the new covenant occurs when, because of the rebellion and disobedience of God's people, because of our sin, that God the Father would sacrifice His one and only Son and would tear Him on our behalf. Rather than we who broke God's covenant, it is we who should be torn apart and damned for all eternity. There was a substitute who was sacrificed in our place. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thus, this covenant points us to God's greater faithfulness to save a people for Himself. This covenant points us to the humiliation of His Son for the salvation of people who will turn to Him in faith. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, grant grace. You give the grace. You give the faith. May we be believing people. May our hearts be enlarged this morning. Your faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, because it points us to a time where You would not curse us, where You would not damn us, where You would not tear us asunder, but that You would curse Your only Son. You would damn Him. You would tear Him in our place. We thank You for this. We pray this in His name.